Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's inspired record of his confession of his sin. If you want to understand what confession, true confession, really consists of, study Psalm 51. We take the matter of confession too lightly and don't understand it because we're ignorant of the Word of God. But Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin. You read the title of the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And I'll not belabor that, but I trust you're familiar with it, because I'll talk a little bit more about it in the course of the preaching. But David's confronted with his sin, and he sits down and he writes this psalm as an expression of his repentance. And it's a record of his confession. And David wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now that's conviction right there. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's confessing the fact that he is by nature a sinner there. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." This indicates to us that David not only was a miserable man, as long as he was in his sin, but also he was suffering some physical problems as a result of it. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Please, Lord, bless the preaching of thy wonderful word this evening. One particular statement in this psalm that I really want us to hone in on tonight. And I pray, God, that we would learn from this request and what I believe was a great fear of David, an expression of his fear. I pray that we would be able to learn from that this evening, and to give us wisdom to apply it, the truth to our own hearts and our own circumstances. And everybody said, Amen. As I said this morning, I'm preaching this afternoon on David's great fear. Now, if you are familiar at all with David, the little shepherd boy that God made a great king, you know this, that he was a very courageous person. Not only was he a courageous man, but whenever he was just a lad, probably along about a teenager, he was a very courageous fellow all of his life. When he was only a lad, he fiercely slew both a lion and a bear that were trying to devour his father's sheep. And he says, in testifying before King Saul about that, he says he did so with his bare hands. I'm going to tell you what, that's a man right there. Even though he was probably only a teenager, that's a man. And find as a very young man, he fearlessly accepted the challenge of the Philistine giant Goliath, something that no other man would dare do. He accepted the challenge and he went out before Goliath with nothing but a sling and five stones. And he slew the giant, took the giant's spear, cut his head off, and brought it and presented it to King Saul as a trophy. That's a man that would do that. Nobody else would do that, but David did. His exploits on the battlefields are legendary. If you know anything about the life of David, you'll find he won battle after battle after battle. King Saul put the word out, hoping to kill David. He said, if he brings me the foreskins of so many Philistines, I'll give him my daughter, assuming that David would accept the challenge and be killed in the process. And lo and behold, David comes back with twice the foreskins as the king had asked for. He was a man. He was a warrior. He was not afraid of anything. And as you study the public life of David, it just seems that he feared nothing. That he feared nothing, nobody, no one, no circumstances. But from the scriptural glimpses that we have into his private life, we discover that there was something that he greatly feared. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. And that's what I also want to talk about, why that he was so afraid of this. Now, what was it that David feared so much? I believe it is revealed in the 11th verse of my text. I was coming back from lunch today. Brother Ricky and I had lunch together. And we were coming back in. And he said, what was it that that David feared? Was that the Lord would remove his spirit from me. And I thought, my goodness alive, I might not let you preach tonight, because that's exactly what it is. But in verse 11, as he's confessing his sin, he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That was David's great fear. Now, why was this such a great fear for this seemingly fearless man? There has to be something behind it that gave him, that instilled in him this great fear. And I believe the answer to that question, in order to find the answer of it, we must look at the life of another man that David knew well, and that David loved very dearly, and that David had been very close to. And that man is none other than King Saul. As David looked back and saw what happened to Saul, he said, I don't want this to happen to me. He saw what happened to Saul when Saul got out into sin. And he said, now I'm in sin, and I realize this, if I don't get right with God, that the same thing's going to happen to me. And so I want us to go back and I want us to look at King Saul. I'll say more probably about King Saul than I will David tonight. But I want us to look back at King Saul and just get a little bit of background here. And that would help us to understand why David feared having the Spirit of God removed from him. We're first introduced to King Saul way back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now I want you to try to follow along in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures back here in the book of 1 Samuel and so forth here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're introduced to King Saul. And here's how we're introduced to him in the first three verses. The Bible says this, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul. Now listen to how he's described. A choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. Now here we're introduced to this man, Saul. He seemed to be an outstanding young man in just about every way. He was tall. He was obviously handsome. He was a hard-working man. He was respectful and obedient of his father, obedient to his father. He just seemed like the ideal son. The Bible says he's head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom. What an outstanding young man this fellow is. Physically, mentally, socially, ethically, it seems like he is just the perfect young man. From verses 4 and 5, we learn that he was concerned about his father. He was not only obedient to his father, but he was concerned about his father's worries. For in verses 4 and 5 we find, it says he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not, that is the asses. And they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to a servant that was with him. Now just keep in mind, he's been looking for these donkeys. He's been looking for no matter telling how many days, maybe a couple of weeks. But finally he turns to the servant that's with him, and he says this. He says, "Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take fault for us." He says, "Whenever I left home, my dad was worried about his livestock that had gone astray. And we've been looking for them now for some time, and we've not found them yet." He said, "But you know something? No, I know my dad. I know how much he loves me, how much he cares for me. And by now, he's probably forgetting the donkeys, and now he's worrying about me, his son." And Saul realizes that, and he does not want his daddy to worry about him. And so, out of concern for his father, he says, "Let's let the donkeys go. Let's go back home. I don't want to worry my father." And then in verse 6 through 10, we find that he also had a great respect and a great concern for the man of God, Samuel. For in verse 6, the Bible says, "He said unto him," that is his servant, he says, "Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" So he's got a respect for the man of God. He says this, "I respect him. I've got a concern for the man of God. I realize this, if we go to him and seek his advice, I realize this, we ought to pay him for it. We ought to give him something, give him some kind of gratuity, a love offering or something." And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." And then in parentheses it explains, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." And then that's the end of the explanation. And then it says, "Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was." Now, I find it interesting that though he obviously had a respect for and a concern for the man of God, who turns out to be Samuel, I find it interesting to note that when he first encountered Samuel, he goes into the city looking for Samuel, but when he first encounters Samuel, he does not even recognize him. Because we go on over to verses 18 and 19 in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and it says this, "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered." Did you get that? He goes right up to the man of God, and he wants to know where the man of God's house is. And he doesn't realize he's talking to the man of God. Now, I doubt very seriously if there were many people in Israel at that time that did not recognize who Samuel was, the great prophet. And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow. I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart." I think this is the very first indication in the Scriptures about a flaw in the life of this man Saul. He's outstanding in his looks, in his height, in his appearance, in his work ethic, his concern for his father and so forth. But it shows that there was a lapse of spirituality about him. He respected the man of God, realized the man of God needed to be taken care of, but he didn't recognize the man of God whenever he saw him. I think that's showing right there a chink in Saul's armor. Now, Samuel, the man of God, tells Saul he's going to have a meal with him and so forth. And I'm leaving out all kinds of details for the sake of time. This could be a very long sermon if I did not. But Samuel, the man of God, having been previously instructed by the Lord, anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. We can skip all the way down to chapter 10 and verse 1. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Now, if you're familiar with the background, you realize this, that the people were demanding a king. And Samuel had warned them about what would happen if they had a king, but they wanted a king. And so God said, "All right, let them have one. That's what they want. Let them have it. But tell them the consequences of it." The consequences were not good. And so, having agreed to that, now the Lord has told Samuel to anoint Saul as the king of Israel. Now, when Samuel anointed Saul, he told him this. Saul's like caught off guard. I don't even know who you are. I didn't know it yesterday. And Saul's kind of called off guard. Can this really be happening? And so Samuel, when he anointed Saul, he told him that he would meet, and on his way home, he told him some things that would happen. Very specific things that would verify to Saul that Samuel was legitimate and what he told him was true. And one of the things he told him is this. He said, you're going to meet a company of prophets on your way home. And whenever you do, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. Now look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. And it says, after that, there shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come hither, thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And then he says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And so the Spirit of God comes upon King Saul right there. Now, just like Samuel had said, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Again, there's a whole lot more that we could say, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to do it. But I want to digress just a little bit. I want to just digress. Well, let's see here. Look at verse 9 and 10. I don't think I read that. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, just like Samuel had said. Now, I want to digress just a little bit here so make sure that we understand some things. I would imagine by now some of you are starting to say, well, preacher, what about this and that and the other? So I want to try to answer some of those questions that I anticipate that you have in your mind. From the Word of God, we know that in our dispensation, the present dispensation, that the Holy Spirit of God automatically, immediately, and permanently takes up residence in every person at the very moment of their salvation. Automatically, immediately, and permanently, He takes up residence in us the moment we're saved. When I got saved, I did not realize that happened. But I knew something that happened inside of me. I knew something had changed. I learned later that it was the Spirit of God. The book of Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the second part of that verse says this. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Otherwise, if the Spirit of Christ is not indwelling in a man, that man is not really saved. He's not really saved. Now, the Holy Spirit of God in this dispensation, He not only automatically and immediately indwells us when we're saved, but it is something that is a permanent thing. He doesn't come and go. It's a permanent thing. It doesn't matter how far you get off into sin. It doesn't matter how carnal you get. You may quench the Spirit of God. You may grieve the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God will not depart from you. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see this. Now, the church at Corinth, the members of that church were the most carnal Christians you'll find anywhere in the Bible. I mean, they had all kinds of carnality. They thought they were spiritual, by the way, but they were very carnal. I find that's often the case today, that people that think they're the most spiritual are usually the most carnal. And those who think they're the least spiritual, a lot of times they're the most spiritual. But these people thought they were very spiritual, but they were very carnal. And the Apostle Paul, writing the Word of God, deals with them and gets very specific with them about things that are going on in their church and that are wrong. But then he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says this, as he's rebuking them for their carnality, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You see what he's getting at? Here you are, you're doing all these carnal things. Don't you know the Spirit of God's in you? He didn't say the Spirit of God's left you because of what you've done and what you're doing. He said, don't you know the Spirit of God's in you? How in the world can you do that realizing that God's inside of you? So we learn from this that the Spirit of God would not even depart from the carnal members of the Corinthian church. Certainly that assures us and teaches us of the permanence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit of God is another matter completely. There's a difference in the indwelling and the filling of the Spirit of God. The filling of the Spirit of God is neither automatic, nor immediate, nor is it permanent. That's why in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible tells us, that we're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command of God. He's not saying that you ought to that it's all right to drink. That's not it. He's saying just as a man that is drunk under the influence of alcohol, that alcohol influences everything about him. He says you ought to be so filled with the Spirit of God. We could say you ought to be so God-intoxicated that the Spirit of God controls everything about you, you're completely different because he's in such control of your life. That's the idea there. Now, the fact that he commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it means this, that it's not something that's automatic, it's not something that's immediate, it's not something that's permanent. He doesn't command us to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Why? It's automatic, it's immediate, and it's permanent. But He does command us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Why? That is dependent upon our surrender to Him. Whether we push Him over in a corner of our life, or whether we surrender everything lock, stock, and barrel, as we would say. Now, from God's Word, we know that's the case in this dispensation in which we live. But from God's Word, we also know that in previous dispensations, the Holy Spirit of God only took up residence in selected people for special tasks. Only took up residence in people, selected people for special tasks. In the days of Saul and David, the Holy Spirit of God will indwell a man for a God-given task. It may be something like building furniture for the tabernacle or tapestry for the tabernacle. Or it might be something like construction of the tabernacle. Or it might be ruling a nation in the case of King Saul here. But he would indwell a man for a God-given task. And then the Spirit of God would withdraw from that man when the task was completed or when the man disqualified himself for the task that God had given him. Now that's important to remember. He comes upon the man for a task, and he remains in the man until the task is completed, fills him. Or, when the man disqualifies himself, the Spirit of God would withdraw because he's no longer needed in order for the man to fulfill the task that God gave him to do. Now, that's the way it was in the days of King Saul and of King David. Now, back to the story of King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and in verse 10, we saw this, that the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, and that verified the authenticity of his anointing when Samuel had anointed him earlier. We find later in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul again to enable him to perform the God-given task of delivering the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the siege of the Ammonites. Again, I'm having to leave a lot of stuff out here for the sake of time. But we look at 1 Samuel chapter 11 and we look at verse 6. And the Bible says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Otherwise, the city was under siege, and the people were demanding that they surrender. And they said, 'We want you to pluck out one of your eyes, your right eye, and in order for us to accept your surrender instead of slaughtering you.' And Saul hears about that, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and his anger was kindled greatly, so that he had to say, felt like, 'I've got to go and take revenge. I've got to go and deliver those people there from Jabesh-Gilead.' And so he did that. But then after all of this, Saul did some things that disqualified him from continuing his God-given task. Now remember I said the Spirit of God would fill a man for a God-given task and continue to fill him until the task was completed, until the man disqualified himself. Now what Saul does is he did some things that disqualifies him from completing his God-given task. The first thing he does is found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. And here's what you'll find. Instead of waiting for the prophet Samuel to come and make offerings to God, Saul became very impatient, he became fearful, and he took it upon himself to do what only Samuel had the authority to do, and that is make the sacrifices. Now you start reading about that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and along about verse 8. Again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read what I believe are the essential verses, which are verses 13 and 14. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Saul has become impatient. He's not waiting on Samuel. He's offered the sacrifices. Now Samuel arrives. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now I want you to notice, he says, Saul, because of your disobedience, it seemed like a little thing, didn't it? Just making the sacrifices instead of waiting on Samuel as he was instructed. But I'm going to tell you something, there's no little sins in the eyes of God. And so, it seems like a little thing to us, but it was a big thing in the eyes of God. He did not trust God. It was lack of faith. It was an act of disobedience and unbelief. And so he says, now, the kingdom shall not continue. I would encourage you maybe to underscore the word kingdom there. Because what that implies at this point is this. Saul, you're going to be able to continue to rule, but your dynasty is going to end with you. There's going to come an end to your dynasty. All right? Kings were they wanted their dynasties to continue after they were dead and gone. So this time he simply says, your kingdom, we could say your dynasty is not going to continue. But then he does something a little later, something else. And that is, instead of completely slaughtering the Amalekites who had been the perpetual enemies of Israel, instead of completely slaughtering them and their livestock as God told him to do, Saul spared the king of the Amalekites and he spared their choice sacrifices. Now we go over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And 1 Samuel chapter 15. And here comes the prophet Samuel again. And he realizes this, that Saul has not obeyed the command of God again. And so notice what he says whenever he arrives. Samuel says this to Saul, who has disobeyed God, not slaughtered the Amalekites as he was told. 1 Samuel 15 verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, I'm going to tell you what, that's a loaded statement right there. You think about witchcraft, how witchcraft ended up playing out in King Saul's life. You think about David, what he says in Psalm 51 about he doesn't require the sacrifices and so forth. And Saul's made sacrifices. So many things could tie together. Just don't have time to do it. But then he says this, and then in verse 23, he says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And you realize that's what happens any time you obey the known will of God for your life. You're disobeying the word of the Lord. When God says it and you don't do it, you're disobeying the word of the Lord. And he says, because you have done this, now get this, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now before he said, your kingdom's not going to continue. I'm going to let you live, but your children aren't going to follow, aren't going to carry on your dynasty. Now he says, Saul, you know something? Not only is your kingdom not going to continue, he said, but I've rejected you from completing the task. I have called you to this task. I have filled you with my spirit. And now you have disobeyed me these two times. And now you have disqualified yourself. You're not going to be allowed to continue the task. That's a serious thing, isn't it? Now, along about this point in the story, the lives of Saul and David merge. They merge. Now look at chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here's what happens as their lives merge. Again, all kinds of details that I'm just having to leave out for this to just go on for hours, literally. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find this. The first thing happens is the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. David, the man that God had chosen to replace King Saul. Remember what he said, Saul? He says, I'm rejecting you from being king any longer. That means you've got to have another king. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, the man after God's own heart, that God has chosen to take Saul's place. In chapter 16 and verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren. And notice what happens. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of God comes on David. Now, a second thing happens here. Now remember, their lives are merging, David and Saul's. The second thing happens in the next verse, verse 14. And that is, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God comes upon David, and it departs from Saul. Why? Because Saul has disqualified himself from continuing the task God given him. So the Spirit of God departs from him, and now the Spirit of God comes upon David. But to make things even worse for King Saul, not only did the Spirit of the Lord depart from him, but that, look at verse 14 again, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, what in the world does that mean, that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him? Does that mean that God sends that bad spirits, evil spirits, wicked spirits up there that He's sending out to do jobs? No, that's not what it means at all. I'll tell you what, here's what I understand is taking place here. We know this, that the devil is as a roaring about seeking whom he may devour. Is he not? He's seeking whom he may devour. And the only way that he can devour a child of God, a professing believer in Christ, the only way he can do that is if God takes the hedge down and lets him get to him. And even then, God will have him on the chain, only let him go so far. Job is an example of that. So here's this, the devil, and he's roaming around seeking whom he may devour. And here's a man that gets away from God. He's backslidden on the Lord. And so the Lord takes his spirit, withdraws his spirit from him in that Old Testament dispensation. And he says this, all right, you've been wanting to devour somebody. I've taken the protection down from King Saul. That's a serious thing, isn't it? Yes, sir. And I'll tell you what, if he did not put that hedge of protection around us, there's not none of us that is a match for the devil. Boy, he would devour us like the wild beast that he is. None of us could hold up to him. Thank God for the hedge of protection God puts around his people. Amen? And thank God when he does let him get to us, that there's always a reason for it, and he always has a limitation that puts on the devil there. But that's what's taking place. The old devil's been wanting to get to King Saul. He's the king. And listen, the more you are in the limelight, in the forefront, in the work of God, the more the devil wants to take you down. And so the Spirit of God withdraws from him, and the Lord says to this evil spirit that's been wanting to get to him, all right, you can have at it. Now, I want you to understand something here. This is the Old Testament equivalent of New Testament church discipline. The Old Testament equivalent of New Testament church discipline. I think this will help you understand something. You go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and here's what we find. We find here, The chapter begins. It begins talking about this man in the church that's committing fornication, and of course we know that fornication is something that God promises to judge. Amen. He says, "Fornicators, adulterers, so what? God will judge. God will judge." And here's a man committing fornication. To make it worse, it's with his own stepmother here. And so Paul is writing the inspired word of God, and he's giving instruction to the church to discipline this man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says this, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," now get this, "to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Oh, you see that? The devil wants to get to us. And if he can get us to get off in sin so deep that we are disgraceful, not willing to repent of it, the Lord says to the church, you discipline that man, you basically vote him out. Now, the purpose of voting him out is this, for hopefully make him see the seriousness of his sin and repent and come back and want to be back in. I heard a preacher say years ago, he said, if he's a goat, you turn him out and he won't want to get back in. If he's a sheep, he will. And I think there's some truth to that. But anyway, this is what's taking place. He says, you turn him over to the destruction of the flesh, the devil wants to get to him, and the jump on that man, and he'll physically destroy that man if he doesn't repent of his sin, and God pulled the devil back. You see, that's exactly what's happening in the Old Testament with Saul. It is the Old Testament equivalent to New Testament church discipline there. That's exactly what's taking place. Now, from this point on, the Spirit of God has withdrawn from King Saul. The Spirit of God has come into as filling David, and an evil spirit is permitted to come and to basically destroy King Saul. And from this point on, you'll find this, that King Saul changed completely. He changed completely. Whenever he was possessed with this evil spirit, he was troubled and he was depressed. Let me hasten to say this too. I do not believe that a man can be possessed of an evil spirit as long as he's got the Holy Spirit inside of him. Amen? I don't believe a Christian in this dispensation, I don't believe he can be possessed. I do believe he can be oppressed from the outside, but not that he can be demon-possessed. But anyway, here Saul is. He is now the Spirit of God's left. An evil spirit from the Lord is troubling him. And when he is possessed, he is a very troubled man, and he's a very depressed man. He wasn't like that before. But now that he's very troubled, he's very depressed. And the only relief that he could find, and this is fascinating, the only relief that he could find was the soothing music of a spiritual musician. Soothing music of a spiritual musician. And the people realized that of his day. Because you look at chapter 16, and you look at verses 14 and following, and it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." And lo and behold, as you read on through the story, you find that they do that. We look down, again skipping a lot of verses here, but he sends for David. He's heard about him. And the Bible says in verse 21, "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent unto Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now, can you imagine that? David plays the harp, and that evil spirit cannot take that. And he leaves Saul alone. Because he's playing spiritual music being played by a spiritual man. The right kind of music. Now, what was David playing? He's playing a harp. He wasn't thumping down on an electric guitar. You say, well, they didn't have them back then. I guarantee you they had some kind of jungle beat stuff back then. Amen? He didn't beat on bongo drums and stuff like that. No, he played a harp. You ever heard a harp play? It's beautiful music. Beautiful music. Beautiful music. And all those evil spirits, they could not take that. And they would flee from it. I cannot overemphasize the importance of the right kind of music. The right kind of music. The wrong kind of music, the devil thrives in it. The right kind of music, he cannot stand. He cannot stand. Oh my, if people would just realize that. Isn't it amazing that as our country, as it's gone, got back in the rock and roll, when would it have been, 40s or 50s along back then, there, along about the days of Elvis Presley and so forth, and our nation has done nothing but become more and more degenerate, and more immoral, become more and more vile and vulgar. Listen, isn't it amazing the kind of music that dominates our society now? Huh? Isn't it amazing? No, we need the right kind of music. The right kind of music. So, anyway, that was the only kind of relief he could find, was the right kind of music. Now, here he is. Now the Spirit of God's left him. This evil spirit's coming and going, depending on if David's there to run him off with the right kind of music. Saul is not only depressed and discouraged, but he's also paranoid, and he's very suspicious of everybody, because he knew that God had said that he had chosen his successor. He knew that. God said, "I've chosen a man after my own heart, and you're through. I'm through with you. I'm no longer enabling you with my spirit to carry on the job. You've disqualified yourself." So now he's suspicious of everybody, and he's very paranoid about things. Look at chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And look at verse 10. It says, "It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it, and David avoid out of his presence." Not one time, but he did it twice. The evil spirit's on Saul. David starts to play, and here's Saul. He's paranoid. He's suspicious. And he grabs his javelin. Two different times tries to kill David. And then you find that his temper now was unpredictable and it was uncontrollable. We look at chapter 18 again And you look at verse 11 again, and it says here, Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David. Otherwise, David's trying to minister to him, and he just flies off the handle. He's so unpredictable. He can't control the shepherd. He throws that javelin at him. He does it two different times. And we go over to chapter 19, and we look at verses 8, 9, and 10. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew him with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. And as he sat in his house with a javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with his javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. He smote the javelin to the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. You see how the man can't control his temper anymore? He's so unpredictable. In fact, he's so out of control that he even tries to kill his own son. We look over at chapter 20. And we look here at verses 30 through 33. It says, and Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. That's his son. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. He's trying to kill his own son. Why? This man is no longer indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is now under the influence of an evil spirit that is troubling him there. And he's just everything. He's a complete different creature. He can't control himself at all. Trying to kill David, the man that loved him as much as anybody ever did. Trying to kill his own son there. Oh my, you see what's happening to this man. Why? Because the Spirit of God's left him. And finally, again we're having to skip over a lot of details, but finally we see Saul on the battlefield. And he's facing some insurmountable odds. We go over to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And look at verses 4 and 5. And the Bible says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And now get this, and when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. So now he's vastly outnumbered, and he's frightened. He's a scared man. And what's he going to do? He sees them there. And so he goes and he tries to get an answer from God. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Otherwise, he can't get a prayer through. The prophets can't get a prayer answered for him. Nothing. The priest can't get a prayer through there. And nothing is working here. And he's facing these insurmountable odds. And now Samuel by this time is dead. And the legitimate priests are now in hiding because they're fearing Saul. Saul can't get his prayers through. So what does Saul do? Verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Otherwise he wants a witch. Remember, rebellion is as a sin of what? Witchcraft. You see? It didn't seem like it when he first started, but now he's getting involved in witchcraft. He said, find me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. And so Saul, what he does is he disguises himself. And he goes down to the woman, this witch at Endor. He goes down to her and seeing if there's something that she can do to help him. Again, leaving out all kinds of details for the sake of time about Samuel being called up and so forth there. But finally, here's what we see. A very pitiful scene in verses 21 to 25. We see Saul, depressed, fearful, eaten up with fear, lying on a bed on the bed of a witch. And he has to be coaxed into eating his last meal. He doesn't even want anything. He lost his appetite and everything. Look at verse 21. Now, keep in mind, when we were introduced to Saul and how God was greatly using him, and this is how he turns out. Verse 21 of chapter 28. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice. I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened to thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me see a morsel of bread, set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat that thou mayest have strength when thou goest out on the, or goest on the way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he rose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour, kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Isn't that sad? This man, once filled with the Spirit of God, now abandoned, and under the influence of evil spirits, consulting a witch because he can't get through to God anymore. The witch begging him to eat, fixing him a meal, knowing that it's his last meal, because it had been revealed to him now that he's going to die on the battlefield there. Oh, what a sad state. And then that brings us to the next day. Saul goes out on the battlefield, and we find that he is severely wounded by an arrow of the Philistines. And notice what he does in order to avoid being captured still alive by the Philistines and being tortured and abused. In chapter 31, the Bible says this in verses 3 and 4. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Is that not a sad scene? Now here's what I want you to keep in mind. David was aware of every bit of this. David had seen a whole lot of it with his own eyes. He had been right there when Saul was, because the Spirit of God had withdrawn from him, no longer could control his temper, trying to kill people that were closest to him, losing his appetite, suspicious of everybody. David seen a lot of that with his own eyes. David had been the victim of a lot of it as Saul was trying to slaughter him and to keep him from being the next king, knowing that God had anointed him to be the next king. David was fully aware of all of these things. And now Saul dies, and David soon becomes the official king of the nation of Israel. As we've already seen, at the day that the Spirit of God departed from King Saul, the Spirit of God came upon David. And David now, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God, had successfully avoided all the attempts of King Saul to destroy him. And now, still indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill his God-given task, which was what? To lead the nation, to be the king. David took the reins of that nation, unified that nation that had now been divided. He defended that nation. He built it into a powerful and prosperous and growing nation. Militarily, financially, in every way, he built this into a great nation that he left for his son Solomon after he died there. So David now, he's got the Spirit of God and he's accomplishing these great things. But then after several years of leading the nation, with the guidance and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, David committed some horrible sins. We look at the sins of David, they actually seem, from a human standpoint, a lot worse than what Saul did, making a sacrifice that he shouldn't have made, not killing the Amalekite king and some livestock. What David did seems a whole lot worse. Again, not going to take time to get into it. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 11. He committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers who was out on the battlefield, one of his most loyal men, a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She conceived a child. David, trying to cover up what had happened, he sends word by her husband, sends the word in her husband's own hand to his general and says, put this man on the front line where you know he'll be killed. And thereby, David was guilty of killing not only him, but several other soldiers were killed in the process of getting him killed. So here we have David. He is an adulterer. David is responsible for the death of several loyal soldiers to him. He's responsible for all of that. But his first thought is this, I've gotten away with it. I think I've got it all covered up. And then one day, I don't believe it was many days later, but one day shortly thereafter, what I call David's pastor, the prophet, Brother Nathan, he dropped in to see David, and we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, now remember, he's been leading the nation successfully for several years there. And Nathan comes in, and he confronts David with his sin. He tells him that story about a man that only had one little lamb that was like a member of the family, and another man that had a whole, just innumerable flocks of sheep. And how that this man that with all these sheep, he had a visitor drop in on him, and instead of killing one of his own sheep, he goes and he takes this one little lamb from this family, like a member of their family, and slaughters him. Now, David had been a shepherd. That struck a note in David's heart. And boy, David flew into a rage. And whenever he did, old Nathan the prophet, I can just see him as he points his finger at the king. And you realize this, that he's risking his life when he does this. But he points his finger at King David and he says, "Thou art the man. You got a whole bunch of different wives, and then you can have any woman you want in the kingdom. And here was your loyal soldier. He had only one wife that he loved more than anything else. And you took her. And then you killed him to cover it up." And so he points at David out this sin, reveals that to David, that David has not covered his sin up, that his sin was known to a man. And not only that, but his sin, even more importantly, was known to God Himself. And so old brother Nathan, he leaves the house. And somewhere about that time, David, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, who was still indwelling him, he had not departed from him. He's still indwelling him. David sits down and he pens the words of Psalm 51, which is basically his prayer of repentance. And in Psalm 51, as I said earlier, it is one of the greatest expositions of what true confession of sin really is. We today, if we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive our sins and to forgive us all. That's true. And we get the idea that confession is no more than going in a confessional booth and saying and confessing to a priest. That's not what confession is. It's not admitting your guilt. Confession is agreeing with God about it, saying what God says. And David here is saying, this is how God sees what I've done. And boy, he pours his heart out. Oh my, you just read that and you realize that we really have a shallow understanding of confession. But that's not what I'm dealing with tonight. I'm talking about David's greatest fear. And what I want you to see is this. Right here in the heart of his confession, he says in that 11th verse, "Cast me not away from thy presence," and do what? "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, why did David fear the loss of God's Holy Spirit? I want to give you two reasons. First, David realized that he had not completed his God-given task of leading that nation. He's not completed that task. There's more to be done. And second, David remembered how Saul fared trying to lead the nation without the Holy Spirit of God indwelling him. He looked back and he says, "I know what happened to Saul." Before he finished the task, God withdrew His Spirit from him, and he persevered trying to complete a task that he no longer was qualified to do. And David realizes this, "I have disqualified myself just as sure as King Saul did. And if I cover my sin up as Saul did, if I try to cover it up, if I don't come clean before God and man," he says, "I know what's going to happen to me. I saw it happen to Saul, and he's going to withdraw his spirit from me, and he may even allow an evil spirit to get to me." And he says, "I see what happened to King Saul. He became a depressed person. He became an uncontrollable person. He couldn't control his temper. He couldn't control his emotions. He's paranoid about everything, suspicious of everybody around him. He ends up, he can't get a prayer answered. He ends up being wounded on the battlefield and then taken and falling on his own sword, trying to kill himself." And David realizes this, "If God withdraws from me and I try to continue this task that God's given me to do, that's what's going to happen to me." And that's why I say this was David's greatest fear. This man that could face lions and bears with bare hands, this man that could take on giants with a slingshot, he feared trying to carry on the mission God had given him without the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, as I said earlier, I know that the Holy Spirit of God would not lead God's children in this dispensation as He would in past dispensations. I understand that. But still, I believe there's a very, very important lesson for us to learn from the stories of Saul and David. Just as David learned from the tragic example of King Saul and wisely feared repeating it, we should learn from the tragic examples of others and wisely fear repeating them as well. Amen? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and listen at verses 5 and following. The Bible says this, "But with many of them," that is people in the Old Testament, "God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happen to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You know what he's saying? All those stories in the Old Testament, we're to learn from them. And I say to you, not only are we to learn from the examples of the stories of the Old Testament, but we should learn from the examples of secular history as well. And we should learn from the example of those who we have, who perhaps we still know, that are still living. And we see where they've taken matters into their own hands and they strayed from God. And we see where it's led them to. And we say, "I'm not going to go there." You know, one of the things that grieves my heart as a preacher is to see somebody following the path of maybe an example, a bad example in the Old Testament, or a bad example that I've known in the past, maybe a bad example of somebody else I've pastored in the past, and I see them following that, going down that same path, and there's nothing you can say to them to stop them. You cannot warn them. They'll get offended if you do. And you realize this: I know where you're going. I know where you're going. I know where the end's, where it's going to lead you to. I know. And yet, they will not learn from it. You see, here's a great lesson from this. We need to learn from their examples and fear repeating those examples. When you find yourself following the paths of those who have strayed, or gone away from God, we need to repent. We need to just back up and repent and seek God's forgiveness. And by His grace, get back on the path of righteousness. Don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're going to be an exception. You will not. The devil will make sure that you're not an exception to the rule. He'll make sure at the time when it's going to do most harm to the work of God. You see, it burdens my heart. It burdens, it grieves me to see people just following those examples. I realize if they could just be like David and say, "I saw what happened to King Saul. I don't want that to happen to me. I'm getting on my face before God, and I'm going to do some coming clean with God tonight." Oh, if he would only do that. If he would only do that. Follow David's example. That's why it was David's great fear. Because he had seen what it amounted to in a man that he loved dearly. May God help us to have that much common sense. Amen? May God help us. Now, David suffered because of his sin. He had troubles the rest of his life. But I tell you what, he didn't die like old King Saul did he? He didn't die. No, nowhere near that bad. His sin left scars on his life, but it didn't destroy his life as Saul did, who wouldn't confess. May God help us to see and learn from the bad examples of others. Let's stand.